And Brother Wes's lesson is entitled Restitution Times Two. Restitution Times Two. Thank you, Brother Harry, and thank you, Brother Leonard, and good morning, friends. It's the privilege and pleasure of Sister Tony and I to be with you, and we are delighted to bring with us and to share with you the love of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with you here in spirit. What a delightful morning, and what a delight it is to look out upon so many shining and, as Brother Harry said, glowing faces. We have a lot to glow about, don't we, when you stop to think about all that we have been given. We are privileged to consider with you this morning, for this first lesson, the words of Leviticus 25:10. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. Let's focus on the word Jubilee. What does the word jubilee mean? The Hebrew word is yobel, and it means the blast of a horn, specifically the signal of the silver trumpets. Who had the silver trumpets? Who blew the silver trumpets? When were they blown? Numbers chapter 10. Verses 2, 8, and 10. Numbers 10, verses 2, 8, and 10. There we read in part, make thee two trumpets of silver, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets. Also, in the day of your gladness, ye shall blow with the trumpets. Ye shall blow in the day of gladness. What was the day of gladness? It was the Day of Atonement, which was also, in the Jubilee cycle, the first day of the Jubilee. So it was the priests. It was the priests who blew the silver trumpets. Were the priests the only ones blowing horns? No, they were not the only ones. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 9, the verse preceding our theme text, we read, then thou shalt cause the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. Now the word trumpet in Leviticus 25:9 is not the word yobel, but rather it's the word shofar. And I suspect that all of us know what a shofar is, and if you don't, look at your notepads and look at your bookmarks. We appreciate the extra efforts of the brethren here to draw such wonderful attention to this subject. A shofar, of course, is a curved horn. It's a ram's horn. Who blew the ram's horns? The priests? No. The priests didn't blow the shofars. Rather, it was the common people throughout the land that blew the shofars. The priests blew the silver trumpets. The priests were the ones who signaled the beginning of this great jubilee. But friends, we should not have the image that the priests went around parading through the entire land blowing the silver trumpets. We don't believe that that's how it worked, but rather the people. The people closest to the priests heard the silver trumpets, and then they responded. How? By blowing on their own horns, the shofars, the ram's horns. And so there was this chain reaction throughout all the land, and that's how the message of Jubilee, Jubilee has begun, circulated throughout the land. So there were two different horns that signaled the beginning of Jubilee, the silver trumpets and the shofars. What was the basic concept of the Jubilee? If we look at our theme text, it's the word return. That's the key concept of this idea of the Jubilee. It all boils down to that one word, restore, return. Restore from what? Or return from what? Well, you know, every 50 years, the Israelites got themselves out of balance. They got themselves out of balance economically because we started to develop the rich and the poor class. God doesn't like that. And they also got themselves out of balance socially. We now had ones who were masters and some who were servants. God doesn't like that either. So Israel got themselves out of balance every 50 years. And of course, the Jubilee idea was that the Israelites would be returned to their former estate, returned to their former land and their liberties and so on. Why are we talking about ancient Israel's restitution? You know, the theme of this convention, as we all know, is the second advent of Christ. So what's the connection between the restitution, the Jubilee, of this tiny ancient nation and this idea of the second presence of our Lord? Paul gives us the answer in Hebrews 10:1. In Hebrews 10:1 he says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come." Now we know that the Jubilee, Leviticus 25:10 and the surrounding verses, were a part of natural Israel's law. And so what Paul was saying to us in Hebrews 10:1 is that this law pictured good things to come. But Paul doesn't leave it at that, because in chapter 2 of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he says there in part, the Sabbath days are a shadow of good things to come. So here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul point blank says that the Sabbath days are a shadow or a picture of good things to come. How many different kinds of jubilees does the Bible identify? Now, I didn't say how many jubilees are in the Bible. I said how many different kinds of jubilees does the Bible identify? One? Is there 10 different kinds of jubilees? 100? We suggest that there are two. Two different kinds of jubilees that the Bible identifies for us. Now, I'm going to give these labels because we're going to talk about these for the rest of our time together. These aren't scriptural labels, but they are scriptural concepts. The first one, we're going to call it Moses' Jubilee, or Moses' Restitution. That's the one we just read about in Leviticus 25:10. And this Jubilee, this restitution, was limited to this one little tiny nation. Ancient nation of Israel. That's the one kind. But there's another kind, isn't there? We're going to call this one Peter's restitution. Acts chapter 3, verses 19, 21. The flagship text of the Bible students. The restitution of not just a few things, of not just temporarily, of not just affecting one tiny nation, but the restitution of all things. Peter's restitution is much broader than Moses' restitution, because Peter's is global. Now, is there a connection between Moses' restitution and Peter's restitution? Jesus says that there is. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, we read there in part, "Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Jesus, we believe, is suggesting here that Israel's law is a small-scale model of what the world will experience. So Moses' restitution pictures Peter's restitution. Do you want to know about Peter's global restitution? And we study Moses' restitution. We study the local restitution. Now in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, Peter adds to what Jesus taught us in Matthew 5:18 of the connection between type and antitype. Because in Acts chapter 3, Peter says that the beginning of global restitution marks the date of our Lord's second advent. When the times of global restitution starts, Jesus returns. And we believe that he returns personally. Why? Why has God associated those two events? The beginning of the times of restitution, the beginning of Peter's global restitution, and the return of our Lord. Why are those two events connected? Why did God make those connections? We believe it's because God sent him to take charge of the global restitution work. How does Moses' restitution picture Peter's restitution? In what way or ways? We suggest that there are two ways that Moses' restitution pictures Peter's. Moses' restitution pictures what will happen in Peter's restitution. And Moses' restitution also pictures when Peter's restitution is going to happen. So we have the what and we have the when. Let's look at the what. How does Moses' restitution picture what will happen in Peter's restitution? We suggest that Moses' restitution is five-dimensional. There's not one dimension, not two, not three, not four, but five dimensions to Moses' restitution. Let's walk down through these five dimensions. And then we'll see how they relate to Peter's restitution. Number one, debts canceled. Debts canceled. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 to 41, which we won't take the time to read, this idea of debt cancellation is implied. We read there in part, Leviticus 25, 39 to 41, if thy brother be waxen poor, in other words, he got himself into debt, he shall serve as an hired servant until the year of Jubilee, then he shall be set free. You know, the ancient Israelites weren't really all that much different than we are today. Some of them were pretty good at staying out of debt, and others got themselves in debt. Some of them got themselves into a lot of debt. Now some, it's true, became indebted through really no fault of their own. Perhaps their health failed, or there were other circumstances that caused them to be waxen poor. But the Jubilee provided debt relief. The Jubilee provided debt cancellation, gave them a fresh start. What about Peter's Jubilee? Well, through no fault of their own, the human race has gotten itself into debt that it can never repay. Yes, Adam's sin was conscious. But you know, the psalmist says in chapter 51, verse 5, that we're all familiar with, Psalms 51, 5, in sin did my mother conceive me. I didn't have a choice. And no one in this room had a choice. We were all born in sin. And that's what Paul says in Romans 5, 12, when he says, one man sinned and death passed upon all, because all have sinned. But Peter's Jubilee fixes this, doesn't it? Peter's Jubilee fixes it because our Lord and Savior came and he gave himself a ransom for all, which will be testified in due time. Jesus pays the world's sin debt. He came to pay a debt that he didn't owe for us and for the world. And when that debt is paid, the world indeed will be debt-free. Number two, possessions restored. Now, the possessions that were restored were largely or mainly the land, but there's also some implications that maybe some personal property was also returned. Perhaps tools of one's trade may have been returned. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 13, Leviticus 25, 13, we read, in the year of Jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. return every man unto his possession. Now, one way a person could satisfy his debts was to liquidate his assets, like people do it today, right? You get yourself in debt, you liquidate your assets so that you have liquidity with which to pay off your debt. But you know, this was only a lease, wasn't it? This sale was actually only what we would call a sublease from the one who was purchasing the property, so to speak, and the one who had to sell the property because they were in debt. Remember, absolute sales of the property were prohibited. God said, the land is mine. It's not yours. I'm going to lease it to you, but the land is mine. So you're never going to be able to effectuate an absolute sale of the real estate. So God essentially leases the land to the Israelites. And of course, then those who got themselves in debt and had to, quote, sell their property to others, really essentially kind of subleased their land, as it were, back to those who purchased it. But Moses' jubilee ends these subleases. The land was returned to the original lessee or the original owner, and a man's possessions were fully returned unto him in the day of jubilee. What about Peter's jubilee? Well, when Adam was created, he was endowed with wonderful possessions, wasn't he? Wonderful possessions. Psalms chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Psalms 8, 5 and 6. What is man? We read there in part. What is man? He was made a little lower than the angels. What a wonderful possession. Made a little lower than the angels. But that's not all. The psalmist goes on to say that he was crowned with glory and crowned with honor, and madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. So he was made a little lower than the angels. He was crowned with glory, he was crowned with honor, and he was given dominion over the works of God's hands. When Adam was created, we believe that he was made in God's mental image. He was given the ability to reason. He was given the ability to think. He was also made in God's moral image. The law of God, the law of love, was written in his heart. It was inscribed in his heart. And he was also given dominion over the earth, over the lower forms of creation. Not over each other, but over the lower forms of creation. The fish and the fowl and all the creeping things that crawled upon the earth. But that wasn't all. He was given a beautiful home, wasn't he? A beautiful home that we call Eden. And it was perfect in every way. And of course, Eden, we believe, was a representation of the eventual perfection of the entire earth. But then something happened. Sin entered the picture. And these things, all these wonderful possessions that man had been given, were taken away in one degree or another. Man became insane. I remember a fellow said to me a few years back, he says, you know, we're all insane. He said, just a matter of degree. Man became insane to one degree or another, became selfish. He lost control of the earth, and he was evicted from the beautiful home in Eden. But Peter's jubilee witnesses the return of all these lost possessions. In Psalms chapter 90, verse 3, Psalms 90, verse 3, we read there in part, return, ye children of men. Return, ye children of men. Return to a sane mind. Return to a love-filled heart. Return to the kingship of the earth. Return to a paradise. Return to a perfect earthly home. Return, return, return. Okay, so we have debts canceled, possessions restored. Number three, personal liberty restored. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 to 41, which we've already cited earlier, but we're going to reread that text, which again, we're just quoting it in part here, Leviticus 25, 39 to 41. If thy brother be waxen poor, he shall serve as an hired servant until the year of Jubilee, then he shall be set free. Before, we were looking at this text from the standpoint of becoming poor, becoming indebted. But now we're looking at it from the standpoint of being set free, of having one's personal liberty returned to them. Some became so deeply indebted that they not only had to liquidate their possessions, but they actually had to sell themselves into servitude. They were forced to sell their own liberty. They became slaves. Now, friends, we want to be careful here because the Jews did not become slaves to each other in the sense in which we think of indentured servants. But rather, the scriptures are very clear. They served as hired servants. A much more fair and equitable and humane arrangement that the Lord commanded. But they still had to sell their liberty to a degree. But Moses' jubilee ended that bondage. The term of servitude was done when the jubilee came and the personal freedom was returned or restored unto them. What about Peter's jubilee and the personal liberty being restored? Well, you know, man has been in the prison house of sin and death for over 6,000 years. And he's been enslaved, as Brother Harry pointed out earlier, man has been enslaved under every form of sin. You name it, disease, substance abuse, crime, the list just goes on and on and on. And try as he would, man has been powerless to extricate himself or to free himself from this sin condition, this helpless condition that he's been in. But Peter's jubilee changes that, doesn't it? Peter's jubilee is going to work. The slaves are going to be liberated. We have that wonderful text in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, 1. And there we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." The privilege of proclaiming liberty to the captives and one day opening that prison to them that are bound. No more evil, no more sin, no more sickness, no more death, no more tyranny, no more ignorance. Personal liberty in the fullest and most complete sense will be returned and restored. We like to think of the Christ, head and body glorified, as the freedom fighters. The great liberators. You know, we think of the great liberation work that some of our soldiers did in World War II as they went into the concentration camps and they liberated. And we've talked to some of those who have had these experiences. What a sight that it was, and how joyful it was for these ones who never thought they'd get out alive to be liberated. But the Christ, the freedom fighters, the great liberators are going to take charge. And personal freedom will become a reality. Let's look at dimension number 4. This one we call families reunited. In Leviticus 25:10, the text that we've already read, you'll notice at the very end of it, it reads, "And ye shall return every man unto his family." You know, in ancient Israel, the indebtedness and servitude often led the Israelites to be split up. Their families were divided. Families were scattered as the bankrupt Israelites went wherever they had to survive. And this separation lasted for decades. But Moses' jubilee ended the separation. It ended the estrangement, as it were. Friends, imagine the joy. Imagine the joy of being separated from your family for decades and then having the opportunity of being reunited. That would be quite a family reunion, I would think. I know how much joy it is for us to have our little family reunions every year, just in our little tiny family that we have. Can't imagine the joy that the Israelites experienced when they had the privilege of being reunited to their families. What about Peter's restitution? How's that going to work? Well, over the past 6,000 years, Adam's family has become deeply estranged from itself. And we can go down through the list of reasons that the human family has become so estranged. Violence, hatred, deceit, fraud, mistreatment, man's inhumanity to man has caused a deep and profound estrangement amongst the human family. We talk about families in the local sense becoming dysfunctional. Friends, if you take the macro view here, Adam's family is incredibly dysfunctional. The separation exists relative to each other, but that's not the end of it. It's not just separation amongst the members of the human family relative to each other, but there's also been a separation between the human family and God. But Peter's jubilee changes all that. This will be the reunion of reunions. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10? Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. There's going to be a global reunion on every level. There'll be a reunion of man with man, so to speak. Man with God. Man with animal. Friends, the reunion will be complete. On the angelic realm, man with the earth, it just goes in every level. This wonderful reunion that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1:10. Well, we've looked at debt cancellation. We've looked at personal possessions being restored. We've looked at liberty being restored. We've looked at families being reunited or restored. Dimension number 5, the land rested. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 11, 25:11, we read, "Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself." Ancient Israel's jubilee year was a year of rest for the land. There was no sowing. There was no cultivating. And there was no systematic harvesting. Remember, they were allowed to go out and pick and eat what they needed. But there was no systematic harvesting. They couldn't go out and harvest a whole lot and bring it home and store it. That was not permitted. They were only allowed to pick and eat what grew spontaneously. Now, we know that resting the land periodically is good agricultural management, don't we? We do that all the time. We rotate crops, we rest the land. That's good management. Why? Well, because it allows the soil to replenish. It allows the soil to replenish with nitrogen and other essential nutrients. In other words, it helps to keep the land healthy. Now, what could letting the soil lie fallow for a year mean on a global basis? How do you apply this land resting to Peter's restitution? Well, we're going to suggest two applications to the land resting. When after Adam sinned, God cursed the earth. Remember in Genesis 3:17, he said, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." Cursed is the ground for thy sake. We know that the perfecting process that had been begun in Eden was halted. It was brought to a stop. But there was even worse than that. Not only did that perfecting process that was commenced in Eden stop, but man, because of his sinful nature and sinful condition and his insane condition, began heaping gross abuses upon the earth. And we've seen the products of these things. Certainly in our day and in modern times. Pollution, natural resource mismanagement, scarred earth. No doubt we've all heard of the dust bowls of years gone by. Mismanagement and gross abuse on the land and on the air and on our water. But remember, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And so this permission of this abuse of the earth by fallen man has been for man's benefit because it is an essential part of the permission of evil. But Peter's restitution changes that. We all remember the words, the wonderful picturesque words of Isaiah in chapter 35, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 35, 6 and 7, where we read there in part, that the waters break out, and the parched ground shall become a pool. Earth has certainly been parched in many ways, hasn't it, because of man's sinful nature. But the waters are going to break out, and the parched ground is once again going to become a paradise worldwide. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 13, Isaiah 60, 13, we there read, I will make the place of my feet glorious. Who is my feet? We believe that it's Jehovah's feet, God's feet. And he's saying there, he's going to make the place of his feet, the earth itself and all of its environs, a place of glory. The abuses that have been heaped upon the earth will be stopped, the effects will be reversed, and eventually, Edenic conditions will prevail everywhere. And so the first way that we believe that the land rested pictures a dimension of Peter's restitution on a global scale is that Moses' jubilee of rest for the land pictures the perfecting of the entire earth. But now, there's something more here. In some ways, the lesson we've just shared is kind of obvious in terms of how Moses' restitution pictures what happens in Peter's. But there's something else here. There's a second subdimension, if you will, to what's happening with the land rest and what it pictures. Something, in some ways, bigger than the perfecting of the entire earth. We believe that the benefits of the land rest, of what was pictured in the lying fallow of the land for a year, the benefits of land rest in both jubilees go beyond just restoring the soil. Now let's consider ancient Israel for a moment. Ancient Israel was largely an agrarian society. They were farmers. They worked the land. What did God say to them? He said, no farming for 2 years. God put them out of work. He put them out of business for 2 consecutive years. And what did he say to them, in essence? Don't worry. I'm going to take care of you. Everything's going to be all right. We read in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 21, 25, 21, God here says, then I will command my blessing upon you in the 6th year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. Now, we have to do a little bit of mathematical conversion here, because the scripture talks in terms of the 6th year and then the 3 years following. So the scripture is talking about 4 years, the 6th year, the 7th, the 8th, and then the following year. We have to do a little bit of mathematical conversion here in our minds to apply this to a 50-year jubilee cycle. The 6th year is the 48th year in a 50-year jubilee cycle. And so what God is saying here is, I will command my blessing upon you in the 48th year of your 50-year cycle, and it shall bring forth fruit for you for the 3 following years, for the 49th, for the 50th, and of course then it would have to carry over into the 51st until they got to the point of the harvest in the 51st, or actually would be the 1st year of the next jubilee cycle. Now, God goes on to say, you can live off the land, and you can pick and eat whatever you can use that grows by itself. Now, how do we interpret Leviticus 25, 21? That I'm going to command that in the 48th year, it's going to bring forth fruit for you for the 49th, the 50th, and into the 1st year of the next jubilee cycle. How do we interpret that? How should we read that? We think of one of two ways that we can read this text. The 4 years in this cycle, the 48th, 49th, 50th, in the first year, can be read, first of all, like this. The 48th year yielded three times more crop than normal. So, for example, if Israel normally harvested, let's say, and Brother David will have to help me here, but what's a normal yield for a field of grain, corn, wheat, whatever? Let's say it's 50 bushels an acre. That's the normal yield. It's probably more than that, but let's say it's 50 bushels per acre. Does this text mean that in the 48th year, God would say, you're not going to get 50 bushels an acre, you're going to get three times that. You're going to get 150 bushels per acre. Is that what he's saying? Well, that's possible. It's obviously not beyond God's power to have enhanced the yield of the Israelites in that 48th year. We offer a second suggestion. The second suggestion is, and by the way, these are not mutually exclusive. They both can be true at the same time. The second suggestion is, if you know that this year, whatever you are able to plant and harvest now has to last you for 3 years, what are you going to do? That's right, you're going to conserve. You're going to live very frugally. You're going to stretch things out. Everything that you have, you're going to make the most out of it. You're going to make sure you don't waste anything. So we believe that they consumed less. What does that mean? It means that they had less focus on the things of the earth. Again, they were out of business. They weren't doing their normal farming activities day after day. So there was less focus on the earthly, and that caused, for those whose hearts were right, more of a focus on the spiritual aspect of their lives. The fasting, essentially, is what they were doing. Fasting stimulated and restored their faith and their trust in God. So what we're saying is that this two-year mandatory rest, remember the 49th year was a Sabbath year as well as the 50th, so they couldn't farm on either one of those years. What we're suggesting is that the 2 years of land rest restored their relationship with God. That's bigger than just giving the soil a year or 2 years off. This allowed them more time for study. This allowed them more time for worship, more time for meditation, and more time for appreciation of their relationship with the God who took such marvelous care of them. You know, giving the land a year off was not rare. Remember, every seventh year, the land got a year off. Not just the Jubilee year, not just every 50th year, but every seventh year from the time that they entered the land. So giving the land a year off was not all that rare. In fact, as we've said, it was quite common. But the Jubilee Sabbath was different. Why? Because it was two consecutive years. Two consecutive Sabbath years. And so by declaring the Jubilee year a land Sabbath, we believe that God had more in mind than just giving the land a year off, because he did that normally every 7 years. So he had to have something more in mind when he put two Sabbath years back to back. He had in mind the restoration of Israel's faith. He had in mind the restoration of Israel's trust in him as their father. Moses' Jubilee year restored the Israelites spiritually. Friends, what we're saying in a word, is that Moses' Jubilee restored the soil and it restored the soul of the Israelite. What about on a global situation, on a global perspective? You know, Adam had great respect for God. He looked up to him, recognized him as his father, and was obedient up to a point. But since the fall, since sin entered, the world has lost most of their veneration for God. they become quite estranged from God. We think that this loss of veneration for God is one of the world's greatest losses. But Peter's restitution is going to fix that problem. We read in Psalms chapter 46, verse 10, Psalms 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." Peter's jubilee is going to restore mankind spiritually. Peter's jubilee is going to re-enthrone God into the hearts of man. And this perhaps, just perhaps, is the greatest dimension of the restitution that we see pictured in this little obscure detail of rest for the land. Let's look at the other way in which Moses' restitution pictures Peter's. Remember, we said it pictures what is going to happen in Peter's restitution, and we also suggested that Moses' restitution pictures when Peter's restitution will begin. Now, in ancient Israel, in their culture, God set up two basic kinds of Sabbaths. And we're going to give these labels for purposes of these remarks. God set up two different kinds of Sabbaths. He set up a lesser Sabbath, and he set up a greater Sabbath. The lesser Sabbath pictures what happens in the greater. We've just gone through that, haven't we, in the five dimensions. But also, there's another interesting detail here that God arranged things so that the lesser Sabbath must, it's not an option, must, the lesser Sabbath must be used to calculate when the greater Sabbath would begin. Let's look at a couple of examples. Let's look at the Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 31, verse 15. Every seventh day of the week was a Sabbath. It was a day of rest. There was no work. But now there was, that was the lesser Sabbath, but there was a greater Sabbath day each year. In Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, Leviticus 23, 15 and 16, we see that the seventh day multiplied by 7 weeks or seven cycles gives us the 49th day plus one would be the 50th day. And we know that as the day of Pentecost. But notice you had to use the lesser Sabbath every seventh day multiplied by a cycle of seven plus one to get or to figure out when this greater Sabbath day would actually occur. So the seventh day of the week was the lesser Sabbath. The day of Pentecost was the greater day Sabbath. Let's look at a second example, the Sabbath year, the Jubilee year, as we've been talking. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 to 4, every seventh year from the time that Israel entered the land was a year of rest. Every seventh year from the time that they set foot in the land. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 to 10, God tells us how to reach the greater Sabbath year. The same way. We take the seventh year multiplied by seven cycles, gives us 49 plus one, and that gives us our 50-year Jubilee cycle. So notice again the relationship. Every seventh year was the lesser year Sabbath. And you had to multiply that by seven cycles in order to calculate when the beginning of the greater year Sabbath, the Jubilee year, would begin. You see a pattern? Absolutely. God has established a time pattern. And it's very simple. You square the lesser Sabbath in order to reach the greater Sabbath. It's a very basic concept. He's given us two perfectly clear examples of how it works. Moses' Jubilee is the lesser Sabbath. And how many years in Moses' Jubilee cycle? Well, we already know. There were 50. And so, if you square the 50-year cycle, it gives us the 2,500-year length, the 2,500-year measuring stick to figure out when we begin Peter's Jubilee, the times of restitution of all things, the greater Sabbath. So what we're saying here, friends, is that the 50-year cycle of Moses as a unit was the lesser Sabbath. And the greater Sabbath, of course, is Peter's restitution, the times of restitution of all things. Again, you square the lesser to figure out when to begin the greater. Simple concept. The only question that we have to determine is from what point do we start measuring the greater cycle, the 2,500-year cycle. Well, remember, with Jesus' help in chapter 5, verse 18 of Matthew 5, 18, which we already read, when Moses' typical restitution ceases, the antitypical restitution of 2,500 years begins. When did Israel enter the promised land? Well, we're not going to go through all the calculations during this lesson, but we find in our studies that October of 1576 B.C. is when Israel entered the land. And we know what happened. There were 19 jubilees plus 19 left over, as we read about and have studied in our Volume 2 lesson. 19 jubilees plus 19 years after Israel first entered the land, Israel was carried off Babylon for 70 years. No more jubilees. So Moses' jubilee system ceased at the end of the 19th jubilee cycle. When was the end of the 19th jubilee cycle? October 626 B.C. So that's where we start. That's where we start ticking off our 2,500-year greater cycle. 2,500 years from October 626, we arrive at October 1875. You say, well, Brother Wes, aren't you a year off? You're October 1875. Shouldn't it be October 1874? Yes, it should. Remember how Brother Russell explains that last year, that 2,500th year. It's a little detail, but we appreciate his explanation, and we embrace it because we believe that it's correct. Since we are reaching for the antitypical, the 2,500th year is really part of the antitype. And what's the length of the antitypical? Jubilee, it's 1,000 years. It's not just one, but it's 1,000. And so Peter's 1,000-year times of restitution begin in October of 1874. So, if we try to recap very quickly, three steps in order to determine how to see, using the lesser Sabbath, to determine when the greater Sabbath begins. First of all, first step is we square Moses' jubilee cycle of 50. And we get Peter's 2,500-year grand cycle, 50 times 50. That's the place we start. Secondly, we start counting in 626 B.C. when Israel finished their last jubilee based upon what Jesus told us in Matthew 5:18. And then we replace the 2,500th year with 1,000 years, and that brings us to October 1874, the beginning date of the times of restitution of all things, Peter's great jubilee. Now, oftentimes, God gives us a second witness, and he has done this in this case as well. A second witness to demonstrate that October 1874 is the correct date for the beginning of Peter's jubilee. Remember, God desolated the land for 70 years, and that 70 was no accident. That 70 was not just pulled out of the air. And we recall that that 70-year segment began with Zedekiah's reign in 606 B.C. Why 70? We're told in 2 Chronicles 36:21, to fulfill 70 Sabbath years, to fulfill 70 Jubilee, to fulfill 70 chief Sabbath years. Perfectly. So God designed that 70 of Moses' jubilee cycles would measure the time between the time of Israel entering the promised land and the beginning of Peter's great jubilee. Now the length of the time from entering the land to Peter's jubilee is 3,449 years. And we're taking this right out of our Volume 2 studies. We're just kind of giving you just a brief recap or retouch with that lesson that we learned there. And you say, well, wait a minute, Brother Wes, why is it 3,449 and not 3,500? Because if God designed that there would be 70 jubilee cycles and each one of them has 50 years, if you take 50 times 7, you get 3,500, not 3,449, which is 51 less than 3,500. Well, remember how Brother Russell explains it. The first 19 jubilees that Israel actually celebrated had 50 years in them, 50 years each. So the first 19, you multiply 19 by 50. And then remember, what happens with the remaining 51 jubilees out of the 70 cycles? Well, they didn't have any jubilees. So there, you don't add the jubilee year, the 50th year. So you take the 51 times 49 years instead of 50. So if you add all that up and do the math, you get 3,434 years between the time that Israel entered the land and the time of the beginning of Peter's great jubilee. So if we add 3,449 to October 1576, when they first entered the land, it brings us to October 1874. We appreciate the fact that God has given us this confirmatory witness. Although, as a practical matter, we're only touching on those two in our lesson today. There's at least two others. Now, friends, think about it. God has given us here, we've just laid out, not one witness, but two witnesses. The Jubilee Law calculation that gets us to 1874, and the Jubilee Prophecy calculation that gets us to 1874. But God has given us at least two additional witnesses. We have at least four witnesses pointing to October 1874. Friends, can you think of any other truth in the Bible that God gives you four witnesses to tell you what the story is? Do you think October 1874 is important to our Heavenly Father? Apparently it is. He doesn't want us to miss it, because He's given us at least four witnesses. Let's look in the last minute or two that we have, and we'll just touch on these. Are there any evidences that Peter's restitution has commenced? We believe that there are. And again, this will just be a real brief flyover, as it were. The first evidence that Peter's restitution has begun is that the priests are blowing the silver trumpets. And they've been blowing them since about 1874. The Lord's people have been sending out this wonderful message. The times of restitution have begun. Brother Russell started the blowing. It went worldwide, and he kept on blowing for some 40 years. Remember, the masthead on every tower article was the herald of Christ's presence. And what did he base that on? He based it upon the Jubilee truths that we've just taken a look at. And of course, the rest of the Lord's people have joined in the refrain since that time. Friends, it's probably unfair to ask you this question, but have you ever heard a herald trumpet? Friends, we're not talking about one of these little 18-inch trumpets that you always see in the orchestras and the marching bands. We're talking about a 4-foot-long herald trumpet. Have you only heard one of them, but have you ever heard about a dozen of them playing at the same time? Friends, I'll tell you, it's a message that once you've heard it, it's a sound that once you've heard it, you don't forget. Because it's unlike any other sound that you've ever heard. And isn't that what the truth, the pure message of truth does to us? It's a message that we hear that's like no other. Even though there's a lot of horns being blown. The second evidence. Is the other trumpet being blown now? Remember, that's the shofar, the ram's horn. The people are blowing their horns, their cartilage horns. Have you ever heard a shofar being blown? Well, it's not bad. But I have to tell you, friends, it's no comparison to the silver herald trumpets. What's the message the shofar blowers are sounding now? Rights. Fancied rights, real rights, and any kind in between rights. Women's rights, Afro-American rights, Hispanic rights, animal rights, children's rights, environmental rights, gay rights. Friends, the list goes on and on and on. And even extreme rights. I saw a billboard the other day for tree rights. We want what's ours and maybe a little bit more too. Well, there's many others. The other one we can't help but mention as we draw our lesson to a close is the tiny nation of Israel. Now, friends, think about it. Israel being back in her land. You know, Israel entering her land is what kicked off this entire Jubilee idea. So what more appropriate sign could we all be given by God. What more obvious way could the Lord give us of an outward manifestation of the truth that we believe than to look at the tiny nation of Israel and see that she is back in her land, where it all started, where the whole Jubilee concept began? Well, we believe that Peter's Jubilee is underway. God has declared it, and Jesus and the glorified saints are busy carrying out God's declaration.
Thank you, Brother Wes. I really appreciate that image of the herald trumpets. I think I've seen one or two, never been there in person. But we can hear this Jubilee trumpet blowing in person. It makes me think of when Peter said, we were with him in the Holy Mount. You know, Peter was actually there. He says, but we have this more sure word of prophecy. Do any of us feel we were left out because we weren't with him in the Holy Mount? No, we have this sure word of prophecy, the very things that we've been talking about, showing the verity that this is real, it is happening, it is all around us. Brother Wes has asked that we close with the last two verses of hymn 24, and then we'll ask Brother Wes to close with prayer, and also ask a blessing on the noon meal. And the noon meal, brethren, will be served out in that little breakfast area, not in this room. So,
God and loving Father, once again we are so thankful to have the privilege of coming into thy hallowed presence. We thank thee, Father, once again for condescending unto us through thy word. We thank thee for the Bible. We thank thee for all the study aids. We thank thee for the faithful and wise servant in the fellowship of saints to help us to comprehend all these marvelous truths, at least to some degree, that thou hast so graciously given unto us. We thank thee for the lesson of the great Jubilee. We thank thee for the lesson of the return of our Lord and how it exhilarates and inspires us in heart and in soul to continue pressing on and doing the best that we can, to continue blowing the silver trumpets, to proclaiming the beginning of this grand and glorious Jubilee that will eventually into the blessing of all the families of the earth in the most complete and full sense that we could imagine. We do ask, Father, for thy forgiveness for anything thought or said or done which was out of harmony or displeasing. Please overrule to thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ. We look forward now to our fellowship time together. Look forward to the privilege of breaking temporal bread. May we continue to inspire each other as we continue to recall the exceeding great and precious promises. And now, Father, we leave everything in thy care, thanking thee for all these provisions, and it's by and through Christ that we pray. Amen.